first hymn, which is number 9, All Glory, Lord, and Honour to Thee, Redeemer King. Number 9. Now going to bring us our first reading, which is a psalm, Psalm 110.
The Lord say, My Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops be willing on the day of battle, arrayed in holy majesty from the womb of the dawn. You will receive the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook beside the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Amen.
Shall we sing again? Number 444. Lord, speak to me that I may speak. Lord, speak to me that I may speak in living echoes of thy tone. As thou hast sought, so let me seek. Thy erring children lost and lone. We're going to continue with our series of studies in Hebrews today. And we've reached through kind of Sunday morning and Sunday evenings and Thursday evening Bible studies the middle of the letter to the Hebrews, chapters 5, 6, 7. And they present a key character, or it would certainly appear that the writer considers this character to be key, but at the same time he's quite an obscure character. So we're actually going to start in Genesis chapter 14. We're going to start at verse 11. Just a bit of background: an alliance of four kings have been conquering neighbouring lands in Canaan. Five other kings, including the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, had engaged them in battle but had lost. And so the story continues at verse 11 of chapter 14. The four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food. Then they went away. They also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. One who had escaped came and reported this to Abram the Hebrew. Now Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Aner, all of whom were allied with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, together with the women and the other people. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. This is the word of God. So, we've reached chapter 5 in Hebrews, though we've not read from it this morning, and come across this mysterious character from the Old Testament, Melchizedek. Now, he's mentioned by name just 11 times in the Bible. And although you might say he's an Old Testament character, only two of those references are in the Old Testament. The rest are in chapters 5, 6 and 7 of Hebrews. The second mention of Melchizedek, of course, was in that first reading that Ian brought us from Psalm 110. And it is a text from that psalm that is quoted frequently in those middle chapters of Hebrews. So, why is this obscure chap who only appears for a couple of verses in Genesis and then gets this brief mention in the Psalms, why is he of such significance to the author of the letter to the Hebrews and to the Holy Spirit who, let us remember, inspired the scriptures? Let's get a little bit of background to what we read in Genesis 14. Abraham, or at this time he was still called Abram, God hadn't changed his name. Abram was living in Canaan, the promised land to be, but the promise only comes in the next chapter, chapter 15 of Genesis. Four kings had attacked Sodom and Gomorrah and carried off their goods and food, as well as Abraham's nephew Lot, who was living in Sodom. Sodom, of course, as you'll remember, I'm sure, was later to be destroyed for its wickedness. But that comes five chapters later, in chapter 19 of Genesis. The judgment had not yet been pronounced. And then we read in verse 16 that Abram recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, together with the women and the other people. Following which, the king of Sodom came out to meet Abram, to collect the people that Abram had rescued. And at the same time, perhaps even with the king of Sodom, came Melchizedek, king of Salem. Salem was an early term for the region that was going to become Jerusalem. Now, we see that he was not only a king, but is described as priest of God Most High. Now, we have to remember, this is before, centuries before, the nation of Israel had been formed, before even the birth of Isaac, before God's promise to Abram that he would be the father of a nation. And it's way before Moses, way before the giving of the law, way before the establishment of the priesthood. And yet, here is a priest, described as priest of God Most High, who, as God's representative, blesses Abram. Verse 19, we read, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth." And Abram gives him a tithe. The tithing was established as part of the law 700 years later, but Abram felt moved to give Melchizedek an offering of a tenth of his possessions. The next reference to Melchizedek was in Psalm 110, which is a prophecy concerning Jesus. It's one of David's psalms, and he begins, "The Lord," now you'll find in your Bibles, "Lord" there is in capital letters. That means it's a translation from the name of God, which might be pronounced, though nobody really knows how it should be pronounced, might be pronounced Yahweh. It's written YHVH if you were to transliterate the Hebrew into English characters. So David begins his psalm, Yahweh says to my Lord, which is in lowercase, and his translation of a word, a different word, means master. Yahweh says to my master, sit at my right hand. Now we need to understand this, and it can be understood from Jesus' words. Firstly, he quoted that text to the Pharisees when pointing to himself as the Son of God, the Messiah. The Pharisees asked him about the Messiah, and Jesus said, don't you understand this psalm? David was clearly speaking about someone who was superior to him, because he describes him as my Lord, my Master. They expected the Messiah to be a son of David, that is, of the descent of David, as indeed through his natural birth Jesus was, of course. But there was that thought, really, that as a son, many generations separated, but as a son of David, the Messiah wasn't going to be greater than David, who was such a great figure in Jewish history and in Jewish religious thought too, the writer of so many of the Psalms. And yet Jesus points out that the Messiah, when he came, the Messiah was in fact to be greater than the ancestor David, because David describes him as my Lord. That's the first thing to understand about that psalm, that it's speaking there about God the Father speaking to David's Lord, that is, God the Son. And then, to understand that scripture further, in his trial before the Sanhedrin, Jesus says this. It's in Matthew 26:63-64. The high priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. You have said so, Jesus replied, but I say to all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Just a reminder of the similarity of the words there with Psalm 110. Psalm 110 verse 1 was, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So God the Father says to the Messiah, sit at my right hand. And Jesus said to the Sanhedrin, from now on you will see the Son of Man, a term he used regularly of himself, sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One. He was pointing to himself as the Messiah. And you'll probably remember that they had brought false witnesses against Jesus to accuse him of blasphemy. But in fact, you know, the accounts of the different witnesses didn't correspond, so they wouldn't have been valid as a basis on which to convict Jesus. But when Jesus declared himself in this way to be the Messiah, they said, what do we have need of witnesses? Out of his own mouth he has declared himself. And indeed, Jesus offered himself willingly to die for us. No one made him go to that cross. they couldn't have done. He could, as he said, have called down thousands of angels, spoke out in such a way that brought about his the judgment against him and the penalty of death. He went willingly to that cross, not actually on the account of other witnesses, but on what he declared about himself and that which was known to be true. So, okay, that's the background to that Psalm 110. So who was Melchizedek? And why is he so significant to the writer of Hebrews? Well, if you'd like to just flick through a bit of Hebrews, you can turn to chapter 7. If you look at the first three verses there, it tells us a bit more about Melchizedek, or highlights what we've read out of Genesis. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means King of Righteousness. Then also, King of Salem means King of Peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. That's quite mysterious in a way. Some suggest that Melchizedek was in fact a pre-incarnation appearance of Jesus himself. Throughout the Old Testament, there are occasions when someone appears and the initial thought is, this is an angel. But then because of the way he speaks of himself, or the way he's spoken to the circumstances, it actually becomes apparent that this isn't just an angel. I say just, you know what I mean. But in fact, the Son of God himself, appearing in bodily form before his birth about 4 BC. Which seems funny, doesn't it, to say Jesus was born about 4 years before Christ, but they got the calendars wrong. So Jesus does appear in bodily form at times in the Old Testament. Although it's in bodily form, sometimes I guess he was looking a bit more glorious than when he came and lived on earth, because people at times fell down in fear, thinking it was an angel. But anyway, Jesus is there at times throughout the Old Testament. One such occasion, for instance, you remember when they threw the three righteous men into the fiery furnace, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, and then they saw, that's funny, didn't we put three in? And not only do they not seem to be even singed by that incredibly hot fire, but there's a fourth one walking about with them. And the description of this fourth person in the fire reminds one of the description of Jesus in John's visions in Revelation. So, yes, Jesus does appear in places in the Old Testament. And some suggest that Melchizedek was actually a pre-incarnation appearance of Jesus himself. That may be the case, but it is by no means certain. To borrow an expression from Winston Churchill, it's a riddle wrapped in a mystery, inside an enigma. But perhaps there is a key, but we need to find it. And I don't think we're going to find it today. Maybe we won't. Maybe it's one of those mysteries that God isn't going to reveal in our lifetimes. But when you look at those three verses from Hebrews 3, It is quite mysterious, isn't it? Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. I mean, on one hand, the only priest forever is Jesus. The only one without beginning of days or end of life, well, certainly without beginning of days, is God himself, Jesus, God the Father, the Holy Spirit. Actually, we will be without end of life, because we are promised eternal life through Jesus. But we did have a beginning, didn't we? So on one hand, it kind of looks, well, this character does look like he could be indeed the Son of God. But on the other hand, it describes him as like the Son of God. And we'll see in other verses, and indeed quoting from that psalm, it talks about one in the order, or similar to Melchizedek. So there's a debate over this one. Maybe the expression without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, simply means that we're not told when he was born, when he died, who his parents were. There's no genealogy for him, which is unusual in the Old Testament, which is full of genealogies, isn't it? So, it's a mystery. We can take it as we find it. But whether or not this is a pre-incarnation appearance of Jesus, clearly there's a central theme here in Hebrews. Five of the nine references to Melchizedek in Hebrews quote the words of Psalm 110 by referring to Jesus as a priest in the order of Melchizedek. That is, he is like Melchizedek. So what are the similarities to which the writer refers? I'm going to pick out four. We're told there in Hebrews 7 that he is the King of Righteousness. That is the meaning of the name Melchizedek. Jesus is the righteous one. Jesus restores righteousness in those who believe in him by his death and by living in us by his Spirit. He will restore righteousness on the new earth after he returns and after he sits in judgment over all people. And he is in very nature righteous, the only completely righteous person who has ever lived. Secondly, he's the King of Peace. King of Salem means King of Peace. And Jesus is the King of Peace. He brings peace, that is, inner calm and wholeness. The word peace in Hebrew, shalom, which is from a similar root to Salem, shalom, it means far more than an absence of conflict or a quietness. Shalom means wholeness, fullness. And when Jesus brings peace, it is not just calm, but a wholeness that he brings to those who trust him. What a fantastic promise that is. In whatever turmoils and troubles we find ourselves, Jesus wants to bring us peace that is wholeness, a wholeness of spirit. It doesn't matter what the body's doing or even what the mind's doing, in a sense, or perhaps I should say what the body may be suffering or the mind may be suffering. If we are trusting in Jesus, we can have that whole peace. And Jesus will restore peace on the new earth after he returns and sits in judgment over all people. That is the eternal promise. Peace for all who have accepted him as Lord and Saviour. And he is the only completely whole person who has ever lived, but by his example and by his Holy Spirit, he can bring us to wholeness. The third aspect that we're presented with, speaking of Melchizedek, is that he is priest of God Most High. Again, we are presented with Jesus in similar fashion. He became a man in order to represent God to us, as the priest was God's representative to the people. So Jesus came to represent God to us in a way that we might find easier to understand. And just as the priest represented the people before God, Jesus will present us, does present us before God the Father, having made us spotless, righteous through his sacrifice. He stands interceding for us with God the Father. And the fourth aspect, we're told that he is a priest forever. That is, for eternity. Other priests come and go, not Jesus. In a few verses later in chapter 7 of Hebrews, beginning at verse 23, we're told, "Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them, for us. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priest men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever." So let us finish with the words of verse 24 of Jude. "To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Saviour be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and for evermore. Amen."